I'm happy to be able to speak on this chapter today. It's one of my favorite parts of Scripture and one that I use periodically at Hope Center, and because I think it really does capture something of what God is at work doing in our lives and wants to continue to do in this community and communities like it. Isaiah 61, I'm going to read the first four verses for us. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Let's pray. This is Your word, Father, given to everyone in this room. This is Your word that Your Spirit inspired Isaiah to write. This is Your word that Your Son fulfilled. And this is Your word that gives us in this room here today hope, assurance of better things yet to come, the promise of Your gracious and forgiving and compassionate and loving heart, the assurance of Your favor in Christ Jesus. We ask that we would hear Your word as You have written it and as Your Spirit applies it to our lives. In the name of Your Son, because of what He is and what He has done, we pray. Amen. One of the most dramatic scenes in Scripture, at least from my reading of it, is the time when this was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had come back from His temptation in the wilderness, and He goes back to Nazareth where He grew up. And because He was an up-and-coming rabbi or teacher, He was invited to read in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads this passage. And obviously wanting to draw attention to what he had just read and to what he was about to say, he finishes reading this and he rolls the scroll and gives it back to the attendant and he sits down. And everybody's watching him. Silence, dead silence in a synagogue, perhaps not as big as this room, we don't know. And they're all looking at him. And then he says those words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wonderful, dramatic moment. Perfect timing. But more than that, it captures the knowledge that Jesus had of Himself and of His purpose and of His fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He's saying, "I'm the man that was promised. I'm the one who fulfilled this scripture. No one else can claim this scripture as Jesus claimed it for their own." It captures for us in a summary form the ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at just that summary today. You notice that Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, said those words, "Today this is fulfilled." He says that the Messiah was anointed by God Himself, and we know that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. He was God in the flesh, and He and the Holy Spirit were united together. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And He was anointed to preach good news to the poor. Verse 1. And this is one of the three elements of Jesus' ministry that I want us to look at. There are many others, but from this passage, these three. It is to the poor that Jesus went. It was to the masses of humanity, in fact. He did not go to the rich and powerful. He did not go to the educated. In fact, they came to Him because He was with the poor, and He was doing miracles among the poor. The poor, the ones who were the disenfranchised of their day, the crippled, the lepers, the ones who were without any means of bettering their life. It was to those that Jesus came. And the rich and the powerful came to Him, questioning Him, questioning His authority, questioning the source of His power. But Jesus always was among those who were the riffraff of society, those who were on the lower social scales. Yes, it's true that the rich invited Him to eat with them, and we see that happening on several occasions. Yes, He was invited to their homes, but where He went by choice was among the masses. He flip-flops what our day sees as being the correct strategy for influencing the world. The world says you go for the rich and powerful. You go to the best colleges. You go, you reach out to those who have access to the reins of power. And Jesus said, no. You go to the masses. And while it's true that the poor's heart is no more inclined towards God than is the rich and powerful, make no mistake, the poor reject Jesus just as readily as do the rich. The poor who are suffering look to God for help in their trouble, but not look to God for release from their sin, no more than do the rich. But yet there is something particularly compassionate, something that reflects the very nature of God, in that Jesus goes to those who have nothing to offer Him, nothing to benefit Him, no means of access to influence in the world and in government or in the high echelons of society. There is the God who has given the consequences of sin, saying that sin will bring death, sin will bring the corruption of the human body, it will bring conflict and distortion of the proper relationships in society, and the poor, those who are disenfranchised, were experiencing those kinds of consequences. And here is the God of compassion, who is the holy God, going and living among those who are suffering the consequences of their rebellion against Him. And they're experiencing those consequences knowingly. The rich and the powerful, who are able to protect themselves from some of the consequences, some of the uglier sides of sin and its consequences, and therefore are somehow deluded into thinking that they're not so bad off, and are able to see themselves as a cut above the ordinary riffraff of society. Yes, Jesus speaks to them, but He speaks to them in different terms. He tells them that they are those who have set their hope on riches. And what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He speaks to those who are the people of power, saying that the poor and the hurting will enter the kingdom of God before they will. And so it's true that worldwide, the church is still made up of the lower classes of society. The church has grown among the common, ordinary people in every culture in which it has gone. Because those who have the positions of power and influence to lay down their lives, to give that up, to deny themselves, to say no to their own independence and say yes to submission to God, Jesus said was difficult. In fact, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But on another level, Jesus comes to the poor, and he comes to the poor in spirit. Because whether we're rich or poor, the real issue is the condition of our heart before God. Whether we are seeking fulfillment in ourselves or in our lifetime, in the society's offers of happiness and contentment, or whether we are seeking for fulfillment in God himself. We recognize that we have nothing, that we have no source of true richness in life except in God himself. The poor in spirit, those who recognize that although they may have things in this life, which we here in this room do compared to the standard of some in this world, although we have things and access and opportunities, yet really, as far as what really matters in life, we are empty. We are beggars. We have nothing. It is that which really matters in life, the poverty of spirit. And so the message, the ministry of Jesus was among the poor, and particularly the poor in spirit. His ministry was one of proclamation of the good news. Do you see there? What he ministered was good news in verse 1. And here in verses 1 and 2, we have the expansion of what that is, of the consequences of that good news. We know in the New Testament that the good news was the message to repent and to believe the gospel. John came preaching that, and Jesus continues on with the same message, that the good news is to turn from our own ways, turn from our own sin, and turn to God. And that brings the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God. That's the good news, that we who are under the judgment of God should be brought near, as we've talked about already this morning. That was the good news. The good news was not that the Messiah was coming and was going to rid Israel of the Roman Empire, but that God was at peace with sinners through the blood of the Lamb of God. And therefore, the call was to turn to him from our sin. This good news has consequences. And there we see it in verse 1. There is a binding up of the brokenhearted. Embracing life in Christ does have consequences in emotional and mental health. It does. And I say periodically at Hope, and it's true, you know, I'm a little bit warped, you know. I mean, I'm a little bit off mentally. You know, I'm kind of emotionally unstable. And that's true. You know, I'm a little bit off. I know that. I'm not so far off that I don't recognize that about myself, but I realize I'm a little bit odd, you know, about some things. And I know you're laughing because, see, I know you are too, because I recognize it in you as well, you see. say. But see, that's okay. We're all damaged. We're all damaged emotionally and mentally. We're a little bit crooked. I mean, I just think about things that have happened, what I've done this week, this past week, and things that I've gotten upset about. And I'm ashamed of myself. Hey, what's wrong with me that I would be upset about little things? Just drives me nuts. I think I'm a sick puppy, you know? I get emotionally upset about things that are tiny, you know? And things that are really big, I can just sort of let them wash over me like they didn't even happen. Something's wrong with me, you know? And I take comfort in this, that embracing the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christ, brings healing to the brokenhearted, because I need that, you know? I know it's not going to be finished, kids, you know, my family and people who live with me and who have to see me day after day. I know it's not going to be completely finished, and I'm still going to be kind of off, you know, and emotionally challenged from time to time. But I am looking forward to the day when that process is finished. And I am glorified to be with him. But that's embedded in the good news, is that there's hope for us. And there can be, as I think Francis Schaeffer used to say, and I remember the term, substantial healing. We can look for progress in becoming more emotionally stable, more mentally tuned into what's really important and what's really going on, and see a clearer path, being able to understand things better. That is part of what Jesus brings in the good news. There is healing for those like me who are somewhat off emotionally and mentally. Secondly, there is freedom for the captives. There is release from spiritual bondage. Now, it's a fact also, historically, that the gospel did bring release to slavery, to slaves. And it's a long discussion. We can't have it here, obviously, but I think historically we can nevertheless verify that it was because of men who took the Bible seriously and saw it and were committed to seeing it lived out that slavery was brought to an end in the Roman Empire and even in this nation. And slavery to women, where the gospel goes, women's subjection, their subjugation to the rule of men is substantially overcome. Not completely in this life will there be the end of slavery. There's always going to be oppression. But nevertheless, there is greater freedom in Christ. But there is, even more importantly, is the freedom that comes spiritually. That those bondages in our life, those things that bring destruction to relationships, to our own physical well-being, there is release. And those who are in Christ are freed from those bondages. In fact, that's what the scripture tells us, that if we're not freed, then it brings the question of whether we really are one of Christ's freed men or women, whether we belong to him. Because there is true freedom from those addictions of mind, those habits of the mind and habits of our body that bring distortion of values and destruction of those things that are really good and profitable in life. Thirdly, there is the proclamation, verse 2, of the year of the Lord's favor. There is the broadcasting of God's grace. The good news is that our failure and our lack of desire to obey the law of God is we're released from the condemnation that comes from that. that God's favor rests upon those who are not able nor willing to obey God in all of His commands. There is the grace of God for rebels who repent, for rebels who come and admit their rebellion, for rebels who come and confess their corruption of heart and the desire to be freed from that rebellion. But that is the proclamation of God's desire to be with His people. And the coming of Christ is the proof of that, that God became man and dwelt among us. Is astounding. It really is. We've heard it so much that we become sort of used to it, and it doesn't really have any impact on it. But to think of the greatness of God, the creator of all, coming and living among men and women like us who hated Him or who wanted to be rid of Him, and inviting us into intimate fellowship with Himself is just mind-boggling. That's the grace of God. And that was what Jesus came to do, came to be touched by those who hated Him, but those to whom He was calling to Himself. But there's another side to it. And verse 2 says it, the second part of it, and the day of vengeance of our God. That is, the death and resurrection of Christ not only proclaim the certainty of God's grace, but it also proclaims the certainty of God's judgment. Because how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, God does not tolerate and will not tolerate the rejection of His Son. And so the coming of Christ proclaiming the good news means that if you don't embrace the good news, then you're stuck with the bad news, and the bad news is worse than you can possibly imagine. And so here is the one who speaks about God's grace in ways that no one has ever spoken, and yet He also spoke about the wrath of God in ways that no one has ever spoken. He's the one who really told us what hell was like, with the weeping and gnashing of teeth, agony beyond description. It's the same God, and it's a consequence of the good news. So this is not simply a feel-good offer, that it doesn't matter how you respond to it, take it or leave it, it doesn't really matter. No, quite the contrary. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if you do not receive Him, then you remain the enemy of God. And He's made it clear that God's enemies will come under God's wrath. Because without that reality, the grace of God becomes really meaningless and without power. The third thing about this message here in Isaiah, the ministry of Christ, is that it was to be delivered with words. There was the proclamation, the speaking of this message that Isaiah says the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one, was going to bring. It was through His words. And it's clear to us, it should be clear to us, that it's not enough to live a good life. It's not enough for us to live a nice life with our families or among ourselves. We also must be those who speak the words. We must be messengers who open our mouths. And this is a difficulty for us, because the world seeks to shut us down. The world system doesn't want to hear words. It doesn't really matter how nice you live, as long as you keep it to yourself, you see. Really, society does not care if we're a isolated, insulated community doing all sorts of things, saying all kinds of wonderful things or things against them, as long as we keep it to ourselves. But once we begin to branch out and start to speak into society, as the light goes into the darkness tries to overwhelm, tries to shut off the light. But those who are empowered by God's Spirit do what the Anointed One did, and they are messengers with words. And we have opportunity here. We have opportunity with our neighbors, and we should continue to pray for those opportunities, for friends, for fellow students, for fellow workers, co-workers, and when we go out into the community, as was announced, Al was announcing earlier, and we have announced an opportunity in a few weeks, that the Jesus ministry was one of words, not just actions. And I have heard Christians, even in various walks of life, talk about how they didn't say anything, they just lived it with their life. It's not enough. That's not the ministry of Christ. He didn't just walk around healing people. He spoke, he taught, he proclaimed, he prophesied. There must be both the deed and the word if we are to fulfill the ministry of Christ. And of course, that's really what we're left with here. These three principles, I think, of Jesus' ministry, and there are more, but these three from this passage tell us that the ministry was to the poor, particularly the poor in spirit, but to the masses of people. It was the good news that was ministered to them, the message of reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, emotional, mental health, release from spiritual bondage, the power to say no to sin, proclamation of God's favor, and yet embedded in that the proclamation of God's vengeance on the earth, and that it was communicated with words. That ministry has been given to the church. That is, the head is at the Father's right hand, and he has left his body to continue on this ministry. In fact, he said that greater things will you do than I have done. It's the same kind of ministry, but now it's expanded far beyond just him as one person going from place to place. Now it's the body of Christ throughout the earth, expanding, stretching, communicating that work of Christ to all the world. That's what he said. He said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes on you, you'll be my witnesses in all sorts of places, everywhere. So that is what the church, the body of Christ, is to be about. He has sent the Holy Spirit so that through the church, his ministry, which he began, is continued until he returns. And look at what this ministry accomplishes. In verse 3, at the end of verse 2, it comforts all who mourn. They mourn over their sin. They're comforted. There's comforted for hope also in the midst of grief. There's hope for the future. There's hope that God is going to make sense of all the difficulties and tragedies and misunderstood events of our lives. God is going to comfort on that day when we see him face to face, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. They grieve over perhaps the past, the consequences of sin that cannot be undone. And there are some consequences of sin that can never be changed. And there is grief. But God does bring comfort, and he provides a way of living, a way of turning even those things that are tragedies into something that is good. and he bestows on them a crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, a garment of praise, so that those who are ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the Lord Jesus Christ empowering his people by his Spirit, through the church, through the people of God, the result of that is a comforting, a turning of orientation and attitude away from introspection or self-pity or of a longing that can never be satisfied, into a place and a spirit of gladness and praise and thanksgiving. And I speak in my own life. I know that that has been an effect in my life of the gospel of Christ. And here is what they will be called, and what they will do, those who are impacted by the good news, the gospel of Christ. They will be oaks of righteousness. They will be men of character, where perhaps before we just went with the flow and whatever seemed to be popular and whatever people are doing, we just went along with the crowd. But those who are the planting of God now, because God's Spirit has worked in them and they've been freed from that bondage to sin and now belong to him and have a future orientation. They're looking to what God has in the future. They're able to say no to their surroundings and become an oak of righteousness, a strong place for others actually to find refuge for the display of God's splendor. And I really like this next verse. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated, and renew the cities and renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. I believe that we men, particularly on this Father's Day, I can say this perhaps, that it's particularly our calling to do this. We are all sons who have fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers that we may not even know what they did. But we may be coming down to a place where we look into our ancestry and it's sort of like shambles. You know, everybody was kind of a knucklehead. You know, all the men in our family didn't do it right, you know. I mean, I look in my family, and my mother's not here, so I can say this. She wouldn't remember it anyway if I did. But that was the truth in my family. My father, my grandfather, I don't know who my great-grandfather was, but on both sides, they were not followers of Christ. They did not do right. They didn't treat their kids right, and they didn't treat their wives right. Now, I see myself as one who is renewing the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That is a family line that is going in a different direction than what I've inherited. Here you see your family in shambles and you say, I'm called to rebuild that. I'm to make something beautiful out of this heritage. Do you see? And so we are to be men who are restoring that which has been torn down. In some cases, it's what we've torn down with our own hands. We have ruined situations. We have ruined people's lives, perhaps. We've damaged them. Maybe damaged them severely. Are we just going to walk away from that and say, hey, look, you know, what can I do about it? No. We are to be those who seek God's wisdom and are willing to say, I need to be a rebuilder. I don't know how I can do it, but I want to seek to restore that which my own hands have destroyed in the lives of other people, and perhaps in my own life as well. It takes wisdom, and we need the people of God to help us to define how we are to do that. We just can't go out there and just start building without any plan or without any purpose. But there are things that we need to begin to do, perhaps, to see rebuilding taking place in our lives and the things that we've influenced and the people that we've influenced in our lives. Seeing families reunited, seeing wasted lives become full and happy, seeing the people around us having their lives impacted for eternity. And those are things that make life really fulfilling. And there's an example. I can't remember if I've told this story in the church. You have to forgive me. And I really don't remember a lot of things that I say, but I can't. Some of you know Papo David Arroyo. He's an example of somebody, I think, that did this in his life. He was a young boy at the age of 16, came part of our church through a set of circumstances, just a kid in the neighborhood. And over a period of a few years, he confessed Christ. He had a few sisters that confessed Christ, and there's a couple others did in his family. But their family was total shambles. He had 17 brothers and sisters. The first six were from a different set of mother and father than were the last six. The middle six had either mother or father common to either side. So really, in fact, the last six were unrelated biologically to the first six. But they were all basically drug addicts and alcoholics and all kinds of stuff they were doing. And by God's grace, here now it is 25 years later, 30 years later, and here he is. His mother's come to the Lord. His father came to the Lord. Several other brothers and sisters came to the Lord. He's an elder in his church in Virginia. He's got a wife and children following the Lord. He's taken the Arroyo Salgado family in a whole different direction. He's a rebuilder. He started off something new. Hadn't been there before. It was in shambles. But out of the rubble of those lives, God made this 16-year-old boy begin the process of rebuilding a whole new heritage. That's what we can do. I mean, really, that really excites me. And that's what God wants to do in the lives of some of us here in this room. To take up that challenge. You see the rubble. Instead of just walking away and go to start tearing down somebody else's building again, you know, making more rubble, say, let me go to the mess that I made and let me, by God's grace, see him rebuild it. Begin the process anyway of being a rebuilder in the kingdom of God. Nothing is greater than that. In John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And what has he been doing? Proclaiming the good news to the poor. He has been ministering the good news with words and in deed. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. In the context here, it's obvious he's talking about doing the kinds of things that he came to do, ministering the good news to the poor for the glory of God, being a rebuilder, seeing people embrace the oil, have the oil of gladness poured over their head for the glory of Christ. In conclusion, Isaiah 61 again. And this really, again, is in the mouth of Jesus, coming 700 years before he came, though. But this really expresses what Jesus expressed in his life. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. I can't think of anything better than being part of God's working through people to see that happen. I tell you, I want to be a restorer and a rebuilder and a renewer. I want to do it more and more. I want to see men do that. I want us to see us grow in that. Not only for the benefit that it brings to the people affected, because certainly it does, and it's great to see people's lives changed, but for the glory of God, to participate in what Christ came to do and is still doing through his Spirit and his people. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, compassionate God, God of mercy, God of kindness, humble God, God who's able to do the impossible, to take that which has been destroyed by our own foolishness and by the foolishness of those who've gone before us, giving us a lousy foundation upon which we built our lives. You who are able to turn that all around and make us men of strength, oaks of righteousness. Make us rebuilders, renewers. I pray that you will work in each of our hearts, men, women, and young people, children, that we will catch the vision that you have for us, your people, to carry out the work of your Son for your glory, that we would push back the consequences of sin as we declare the good news, the hope, the message of life, salvation, restoration, healing, forgiveness, and joy in your presence forever. Work in us, Lord, that we might live out what you have given us so freely in your Son. Amen.